So yeah, we're continuing today, going through the pastoral epistles. Last time we really kind of were looking at the big picture, and we didn't finish the big picture. So we're going to continue the big picture. We're almost through the big picture, and then we're actually going to dive into each of these letters. And so big picture, last time we talked about the three offices in the church. We said there are, actually we said essentially two different offices that are described here. What were the two different offices?
Elders.
That's right. Elder. Also, we use the language of bishop. Right. And then, what's the other one?
Deacon.
That's right. Depending on your translation, the New King James uses bishop. We talked about why that was last week. And we mentioned that of elders, you've got the ruling elders and the teaching elders, who are, in other words, the pastors. And we talked about some of the distinctions of that last week. And so that's kind of what we covered last week. We went through the qualifications for elders and deacons and talked a little bit about church government. And as we continue to do some big picture discussion of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, let me just point out some emphasis that these books have. And again, keep in mind that these are letters from Paul to pastors, to evangelists, essentially. We talked about an evangelist a little bit last week as well. And that they're not the same kind of letter that you get when it's written to the church, but it's written to leaders in the church and what those leaders in the church are going to do. And what you see here is some specific emphasis. You see an emphasis on sound doctrine. You see Paul telling Timothy and Titus, they need to be concerned about having sound doctrine. And that's something today, nowadays, right, that people seem to want to push aside. Doctrine's not that important. You know, and I think part of it's a reaction, right? There's so much disunity in the body of Christ. And the disunity stems from the fact that we have different doctrine. And we can't all agree on what is sound doctrine. And so then the reaction to that position often comes to say, well, we just don't need sound doctrine at all. That we just need a minimalistic doctrine. But these letters tell us there is an importance of sound doctrine. And there's another emphasis in here, which is, I think, a great complement to it, is this emphasis on godly living, particularly Timothy and Titus as examples in godly living, that pastors and I'd say the qualifications we saw for elders and deacons said the same thing, that the leaders need to have godly living, not just only them, though, of course, but even as an example so that others in the church, so that all in the church would have godly living. And so there really is no conflict between doctrine and godly living. We need both. We need both. And if you end up on just one or the other, you have major problems. Another emphasis in these letters is on being bold in authority. Again, he's talking to pastors, and these pastors have authority. And we see Paul continuing to tell them to be bold in that authority, to exercise that authority, and of course, rightly used, they're not to abuse their authority. But in today's society, we live in a postmodern culture. And postmodern thinking tends to say we don't want anything to do with organization and authority. It's the individual who's the authority. And so this idea really is a lowly held view among the culture, at least in America. And it's one of the reasons why I think that many good Bible-believing evangelical churches have a very low view of the church. And what I mean that is a low view of the church as an institution, as an organization, as having authority, because it's our own culture to not want much of that. And so we have to understand that the Bible, as we see even here, sees a value in authority within the church. Yes?
I think one of the really good things is when the church holds it in humbleness. Authority and humbleness, mm-hmm. because I think when that is done, then people aren't as apt to push away from it because they're looking for authority done in pride.
Yeah, and I think most of the major issues that we have in the church today come from reactions to a bad thing. And so, like, I think a lot of the postmodern culture that we have today that doesn't want anything to do with authority is coming out of, say, like the Middle Ages, when you had the Roman Catholic Church having this strong authority in a prideful way, in a way that was unbiblical. And then in conjunction with that, you had totalitarian governments, kings, that held authority in the most supreme way. And so you had these two major key institutions of society that were putting down people in an unbiblical authority. See, the Bible says that kings and the authority in the church is God-given, but the Bible also makes the point very clearly that humans abuse that authority all the time. And so what often happens is when an abuse happens, we run the other way too far. And so I think we have the situation now in America that we have a very low view of the government and of the church. And we want them to just leave us alone completely, government and church. And we have to see that there is a right role for each. And it's the right balance. And humility is one of those aspects, as well as that they lead in righteousness is another one of those aspects. That they lead according to the Bible is another one of those aspects. That they're not heavy-handed and lording it over them, the Bible says, and the church leaders ought not to do that. So it's a biblical a point you make as well. So, good. The last emphasis I was going to mention here by way of kind of big picture is that there's an emphasis in these letters about combating heresy, about combating opponents to the church. And what's interesting is you don't see so much specifically Paul combating certain heresies like you do in some of his other letters. Like in Galatians, it seems he's combating the Judaizers. He has a specific heresy in mind that he is speaking against and giving a case against. What here he's doing is not telling Paul and Timothy, here's how you deal with this heresy. He's talking more about, in general, what's your approach to heresies. You need to root them out. You need to stand against them. And you need to be bold against them. And so we'll see some of that as we work our way through these letters. So those are four emphases that we see in the pastoral epistles. An emphasis on sound doctrine, an emphasis on godly living as an example to others, an emphasis for them to be bold in authority as pastors, an emphasis on them to combat heresies and opponents in the church. Those are four emphases we see Paul giving to these pastor evangelists. Questions on those emphases? Jules?
In Titus, mm-hmm. in chapter 3, I just need some clarification about striving about the law.
Striving. We are going to work our way through
okay.
the letters. So let's save it for when we get to there.
Okay, fine.
And if we don't get to it today, and for some reason you're not here next week, then you can ask me privately. Okay. But we're going to work our way through it in just a moment. Before, one last introductory thing I'm going to make, and then we'll start to work our way through the letters. The last introductory thing is this. What we see in these three pastoral epistles is something interesting. Faithful sayings. There are five faithful sayings in these three letters. And when I say that, is that there are five different verses between 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus that says, this is a faithful saying, and then gives some short, little, interesting, wonderful, faithful saying. And what's exciting about this, if you just stop and think about it, is we don't see this language in other epistles of Paul. And these three letters were probably written over a pretty wide range of time frame. And yet we know that they very clearly stand together in that they're letters to pastors. And in these three pastoral epistles, Paul decided to have these faithful sayings mentioned. And so if you've got a pen, I will mention the references here. And then as we go through it, I will point out some of them as we go along. So in 1st Timothy, you have it in 1:15, you have it in 3:1, you have it in 4:8-9. In 2nd Timothy, you've got it in 2:11-13, and you have in Titus 3:3-8. Excuse me, 3:8. And so, you notice when we do our confessions of faith, some of our confessions of faith come from these faithful sayings. And so, for example, the first one, and this will segue us into starting to look at 1 Timothy now, is in chapter 1, verse 15. Someone read that for me.
This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
All right, so that's one of the first of the five faithful sayings. And the faithful saying there is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And whether the of whom I am chief was a part of that faithful saying or Paul's own statement, I would imagine it's Paul's own reflection on that faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so this is kind of the nature of these faithful sayings, that most of them are pretty profound, little short statements about the gospel or some important truth. And you know, if anyone ever asks you, could you tell me what the gospel is? This is a good one to start with. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mary, you're having trouble reading something up here. I can tell. What can I flesh out for?
I have the wrong glasses with me. I'll keep working at it. I see that that's a four.
My handwriting doesn't help. I have 1 Timothy 1:15,
okay.
3:1, 4,
Sarah
8 through 9.
Now. Sarah saw.
Awesome. Thank you for your young eyes. All right, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a profound little short statement of the gospel. I always struggle with that when it says of whom I am chief. I think of myself that way, but I don't want to argue with Paul. Paul said he's the chief sinner. You know, we'll let him. he's inspired here. So, but I think the point is that we ought to all recognize how sinful we are, and yet Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. So these faithful sayings are something you can look up and even do some devotion and read them all, you know, all one sitting together and kind of think through them, or you know, spend some time reflecting on all of them. But it's kind of an interesting little component that happens to appear in these three different letters and helpful for reflection. And, of course, it's another maybe little subtle way that is to be said that we ought to memorize Scripture. I think what it's saying here, these faithful sayings were things that were circulated around and that Paul's repeating them and saying this is a faithful saying. And, therefore, you know, we too ought to have faithful sayings in our own minds that we can keep on the tip of our tongues. Good. So any questions on the overview of pastoral epistles, either from last week or this week, before we really dig into going through some of the content of each of these letters now? All right. Well, let's keep going through chapter 1 then a little bit. I'm just going to point out some of the things that I think are especially profound. Look at verses 18 through 20. Someone read verses 18 through 20 for me.
This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that you previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to trust me.
All right, so just two things to point out there. One, the waging the good warfare language. I think that's a very powerful phrase, talking about that ministry of Timothy as a pastor, but certainly has application for all of us in the church. We're going to talk a little bit in our sermon today about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, and certainly that we all wage the good warfare. And you get even a picture of that warfare in verse 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, he delivers to Satan. This is reminiscent of other language he uses elsewhere. I think basically this is just talking about excommunication, that he excommunicated them. And by excommunicating them, they're out of the church. It's as if he's delivering them to Satan with the intent that they would repent. See, he says that they may learn not to blaspheme. And I think this is the idea of excommunication. We don't do it just as a mean thing to do to people. No, it's to wake them up that they may learn something and then they may return to the church. And yet, nonetheless, this is strong language that we can see the seriousness of it. So that's 1:20. Let's flip down now to 2, chapter 2, 1 through 7. I'll read 2, 1 through 7. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Point out here a couple things. You notice in verse 4, it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think we have to really emphasize that as Calvinists. People who aren't Calvinists, Arminian people, will come to a passage like this and say, look, Calvinism is wrong because of right here. God desires all to be saved. And their logic is, God, if only everyone would come to him. You have sort of a powerless God, if only. Maybe that's not exact a fair way to describe their position, but they would point to here. And I guess the thing we have to acknowledge is that God can have a prescriptive desire in the sense that he's giving this opportunity to all, that any who come, and he would love for them all to come in one sense, and yet that's separate from him proactively going out and seeking and saving every single individual. That he is separate from him actually going and actually intervening with his grace and softening hearts of every single individual. There can be a general sense in which God desires all man to be saved, and yet that doesn't mean that he actually has gone and worked salvation in each people's hearts. And the reason why we still hold Calvinism, even with a verse like this, is because we have other passages that tell us God doesn't go and predestine every single person. And so we have to use Scripture to help interpret Scripture. And so this desire has to be constrained by other passages that tell us that he has elected some and not all. So questions on that?
That question was really resolved at the foundations of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
They'd already chosen at that time.
That's right. And so we use a passage like Ephesians 1 that tells us that predestination happened at the foundations of the earth to help us understand this passage, that this desire must not be a desire like maybe the Arminians would try to say, that somehow God has not been able to meet this desire because of man's own free will, but rather he holds a general desire, you know, that God would not want any to sin, and yet he effectively worked that salvation only in some. And that's a difficulty, I have to acknowledge, for us to deal with emotionally. That God could save all. That there's a sense in which he desires all to be saved. And yet, Scripture tells us, he only works that salvation in some, based on those who he even predestined from before the foundations of the earth.
Brings another question to mind in 2 Peter 3, where it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mm-hmm. I put that in the context that those that haven't been saved yet.
Yeah, and I think that's the right way. There's two ways people will take that, one's willing that any should perish, and in a complete holistic sense, I think 2 Peter really is more, he has in mind his view of the elect, that there are some elect that would perish if he came back right then, but if he gives them time, then they will come in repentance. So I think that's the right way of handling that.
Okay, that's good.
Some take, from a Calvinist perspective, take verse 4, who desires all men to be saved, and translates that all sorts of men to be saved, not meaning to be every individualistic person, but just more of a broader spectrum. And the Greek has some argument for that, that you could make that case. That being said, I don't know if you need to go there either. I think there's a sense in which God can say he desires for these things to happen. You know, I might desire for my kids to grow up and do certain things, but I'm not going to go and intervene in each one of their lives just because they don't do it my way. I might allow them to go and do it their way. even though I might have a desire for them to do it a certain way. So that's I like to point out these passages because you'll get these kinds of questions if you, you know, you're a Calvinist, you might get these kind of questions. So that makes sense? Okay. And then in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's another place that someone who's not a Calvinist might have a problem with that line. They say, I thought Calvinists believe in limited atonement, definite atonement, that Christ died specifically for the elect. But there in verse 6 it says, he gave himself a ransom for all. Well, I think we have to recognize and acknowledge, and I think a lot of people don't understand this when we talk about limited atonement, that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but only effective for the elect. That there's nothing lacking in his death on the cross. Even though, most specifically, Christ has in mind the elect when he dies, that there is a way in which it is effective for all, sufficient for all, though not effective for all. And so we could even say that Christ is a savior of the world in a general sense, but not in a sense that every single individual is saved. And that's because we pick up language like this, that there are certain passages like this that talk about a holistic view of his work on the cross. He gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Does that make sense? Look up on the next verse, verse 8. Therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. One of the things I think commendable about San Francisco, they like to emphasize lifting up hands in prayer. They don't pray with their hands folded. they pray with their hands lifted up like this, I think. And I have to acknowledge, I mean, biblically speaking, the only way we're told to pray, you're not told to pray in Bible fold your hands. You're told, if there's any example given, it's to lift your hands in holy prayer. And that being said, I don't think it's I personally don't think there's a problem with folding your hands. I fold my hands when I pray too. But I guess just to point out that if you want a scriptural statement on position of prayer, this would be one of them, lifting up holy hands. There's nothing certainly wrong with lifting up holy hands. Sometimes we, in our worship services, maybe rejecting the way some evangelical churches do. You know, some evangelicals have people lifting up their hands, and we maybe as a reaction don't want to do that. We feel funny doing that. What I would say, actually, though, is if we're going to lift up hands, we should all lift up hands in the worship service, or we should all keep our hands full. We should do it together, however we're going to do it. Sometimes in evangelical circles, it becomes an individual worship setting, one person lifting up their hands, one person not. But if we are ever to do that in our worship services, we ought to do it all together, not some people do it and some not. So
that was my experience at Open Door. Open Door Christian Church. Mm-hmm. We lifted up our hands in praise and in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
But when I came here and I first lifted up my hands, no one else was doing it, so I said, I'm not going to do it here.
Yeah, maybe at some point we ought to have certain prayers where I say, let's all lift up our hands in prayer to the Lord right now. Maybe we'll do it one day. Us Presbyterians aren't used to doing that, so it's sometimes hard for us to do things like that. I'm not opposed to it, but if we're going to do it in a worship setting, we should all do it, I think, is the idea. Versus in a lot of evangelical circles, it's one or two people doing it, or some people who are the holier people do it. You know, just kidding. What I would say, too, at home, you know, instead of folding your hands, you could also lift up your hands, too, and I think there's nothing wrong with that. I think there's a biblical precedence right there for that. So, verses 9 through 10... in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so Paul's saying there, true beauty for a godly woman is internal. Now we ought to dress modestly. And I'm not saying it's you ought not to have braided hair, or you ought not to have a gold ring, or that you shouldn't buy a nice piece of clothing. But I think the emphasis here is, where does your beauty come from ultimately? And I think, by the way, I think some of those things, there's an argument to me that culturally speaking, back then, those were certain messages maybe to wear certain things like that. But maybe in our own culture, we've got certain messages some clothing we need to think about too. But the point is, where is your true beauty? It's inward. That's true for godly women. Of course, it's true for godly men as well. That needs to be our focus. Verses 11 through 14. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And let me point out here a few things. This is a passage we often go to talk about why we don't have women elders and pastors. And that's right. And the context, I think, here is very important. You know, if we just stopped right here at the verse I read, we might not notice the context, all of it. Because we might think of just the previous verses, what we saw about inner beauty of a woman, and think this is directly connected with that. And I'd say it is partly connected with that, but it's also connected with the very next chapter, which starts out on the qualifications for an elder. And in that qualifications says that he ought to be a husband of one wife. And so the context very quickly comes into eldership as well. And so this is part of a godly woman. Even is not only about that inner beauty, but it starts to transition into the offices here. And it says that a woman, he says in verse 12, ought not to teach or have authority over a man. And let's clarify this. I think it's teach a man and have authority over a man. I think women ought to teach others, such as other women, children, and I appeal to the Bible for that. Paul and Titus 2, we'll get there in a little bit, not today probably. Paul and Titus 2 tells the older women to teach the younger women. And obviously, reading different passages on parents, I think it would be fitting to see that mothers are teaching their children, and I don't see there's a problem with women teaching children Sunday school classes, that sort of thing. I think a lot of it comes into the next aspect of it, this authority over a man. Teaching and authority are very much connected, especially in these offices of authority, elder and pastor and deacon. That's really an important aspect here, is that they ought not to have authority over a man. Now some have argued this is a cultural thing. We have a label used of people who want to have women pastors and who want to have women elders. They'll often be called egalitarians, Christian egalitarians, or Christian feminists, sometimes the other language that's used. And they say, you know what, this is just Paul talking about his culture of the day. At that time, it wasn't culturally acceptable to have a woman teach or have authority over a man, so that's what he's doing with this passage. That's all that's being expressed here. But today our culture's changed. Today we can have women as pastors and elders. Anyone have a problem with that from this verse? Or from this little section I just read? Anyone see an error there in that line of thinking? Emily?
What about women missionaries?
I don't have a problem with women missionaries as long as they don't teach men or have authority over men. So I have no problem with, a woman sitting down and sharing her faith with anybody, man or woman. It's Lydia? Okay, there's an example of Acts. It might not be Lydia. Someone in Acts who are a woman is doing that very thing. But I wouldn't want the missionary woman to go over there and become a pastor of a church plant. That would be where it's gone beyond. What would be better is that they go and support godly male leadership in planting churches over there and do... There's huge amounts of roles for women, even if they're not pastors and elders. And there's a great book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, big, thick book, and it's got all this list of all kinds of ministries women should be involved in and have opportunities for. So it's not like this is really limiting very many things for women to do. Yes. Trudy.
I don't know if you're going to go on to...
I will in a second. I said it only people ask. But since you asked, I will in a second. My question, though, was why is the cultural argument not valid here? Why is the argument that, oh, this is just a cultural thing, our culture's changed, now we can have women be pastors and elders? Why is that argument? Can someone make an exegetical case for me here? Mary?
Well, he bases it on the nature of man and woman as in Adam and Eve.
Okay, good.
Man's nature hasn't changed one bit since Adam or since Eve. So, I think that the real thing is that, you know, he says, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I think women are more easily deceived in the sense that they react to many things emotionally. And so it's the emotional part. You wish sometimes that men had more emotion on things, but I think there is the male side is more rational. He's really telling us there that Adam wasn't deceived. He was just plain. He doesn't say it. Just plain rebellious.
Yeah, which is why I think Adam continually gets credited for the first sin, even though Eve was the one who ate first.
Yeah.
And Adam, you know, failure in his godly leadership right then and there. There's a book written about making the case that Adam was right there overhearing conversation between Eve and the serpent and did nothing. Though that's a little speculation. But it's I forget the name of the book, but it's interesting to think about how Adam really was culpable in so many ways on this. I'll get your question. Just 1 second, Jerry.
Oh, no.
Well, I don't know that I've. You may want to discuss.
I was going to go a little further in what you were saying.
Okay, I want to come back to something.
I was just going to bring up in terms of that cultural aspect. I think you pointed out here. This, see, the word is for. In verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The for there is the reason that he gives for this. The rationale. Hold, let me make my thought here, Jerry. The rationale is not a cultural argument. See, Adam and Eve would have been a different culture than their culture at that time. It may have some similarities, it may have different, but that was a long time before. It's like we can't just write it off as a cultural reason because he doesn't give a cultural reason. If he wanted to give a culture reason, when he puts that word for, he could have said for, that's just not the way the world does things. For, because everyone else will think we're crazy. For, women just should know their place. No, that's how he says. He points to the creation order and to the fall. And I think it's helpful that it's not just the being deceived part, but it's also the creation order before the fall even, that there was something good in Adam having leadership ahead of time, even before the fall. A lot of people think, and I think this is erroneous, that the curse brought in man being head of his wife. But I can make an argument that that's not the case. I think even before that, Adam was to be a godly leader, and that the wife was to be a godly submitting, and the curse actually was saying that that would be tension in that relationship. Jerry?
Well, the Lord gives an example of it, through different ways too, women was born from man's rib.
Okay. Yep. Yeah. That exactly. I think that's part of what he has in mind here.
That's an example of what coming from women coming from man and man coming from God, or the connection.
And what we don't want to come out of this is to somehow think women are inferior to men. It's not that at all. They're a complement to men. And then we each have different roles and responsibilities and ways we can serve.
Well, I think, some people be one with God. It's marriage.
Yeah. And you think about Jesus, the Son of God, submits to the Father. There's nothing inferior about him. It's not an inability in him. And yet he functionally submits. So that's a pattern that we have to recognize in the marriage pattern. That there's not like the women are inferior or aren't. Have the ability, but this is the roles God has put. Now, Mary, you were going to have another comment about these verses?
Looking back to see if I can find. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And then I hear you saying, okay, that means women. Okay, I understand. Women don't preach in the church, they aren't the teaching. But and it isn't that a woman needs to have authority over men, but they certainly can teach men. And that doesn't... there are many ways in which we as women teach the people around us, mm-hmm. whether we call it teaching or not, because what we're trying to do is accomplish making better men or and better women of all of all the people around us. That, mm-hmm. I'm saying that I can do that, but that in a marriage, that's what I'm thinking mostly, in a marriage or in a relationship, male-female relationship, you can work to bring out the best in the other person, and that may be a teaching thing. You also can hear what the other person is saying about something in a supposedly rational way and see what's wrong with what they're saying or with what they're doing or so in their behavior, and you can challenge that. Mm-hmm. And that is not meaning that you're taking the position of authority over that person, mm-hmm. but you have a responsibility to challenge another human being when you believe that they are wrong or when you think that there's another way to look at something.
Hopefully they caught all that on the thing, on the recorder, because you're a little soft-spoken, but I heartily agree. Did everyone hear her comments here?
Because your statements, you were making really definite statements, I think this about, a woman's place in all of this. And it comes off like the women don't have, or they have a specified place, but not a place of real teaching authority. Mm. And it isn't that any of us have greater authority, because our real authority is God. That's mm-hmm. where our moral authority comes from, is what's in the book. And if one of us reads the book differently from the other, but can show that why we're doing things because the book says whatever,
yeah.
then a woman can certainly teach a man.
Yeah, and certainly, the danger of a survey like we're going through right now, when you take a sensitive subject like this, has it easy to say things too quickly without giving all the full nuances and clarifications and explanations, and I'm appreciating all the things you're sharing, because I think that's right on. I know from myself, with my wife, I have tremendously benefited from her insights and calling me on different things, and I think that's part of the complementary nature of it, is that, there's the saying that behind every good man's a good woman or something like that, and...
In reading about, I'm thinking about Tim Keller,
mm-hmm.
he, in forewords to his books or in acknowledgments about, who helped him with the book, he always goes back to his wife mm. as being the person who led him to the Reformed faith. He was grew up as in a Christian family of some kind, whether Christian home, I don't know. And he was a Christian and he was aimed that way. But it wasn't until he met his wife, who I believe he met while he was in a theological seminary, that he became Reformed. Well, now that's a pretty major thing for a woman. I mean, if a woman doesn't have authority over a man, that's a pretty major thing, that it's the woman who brings him into the Reformed faith. And from the position of the Reformed faith, which sticks by this standard of no women elders more than any other church that I know of, that's a pretty significant thing.
Things
men will say in their acknowledgments in their books too, that their wives are the people who really taught them to pray.
One of the hard things for me has been, as a pastor since having kids, is my wife's not able to hear the sermons as much anymore, and I really have looked to her feedback after sermons and being able to learn from that feedback. And I miss out on asking her now, how was the sermon? What did you think? Any sights? And she's like, I caught maybe 5 minutes of it, I heartily agree. And I think, to the men here, we lose out if you don't make use of that. And kind of what Emily was asking about, can women be missionaries? And you know, in one sense, using that word teach, is, you know, women teach men things all the time. And in some sense, whenever you're talking about the Word of God, that's some holding the authority over whoever you're talking to, men or woman. So here, I think certainly 1 Timothy has more in line the functional leadership in the church, especially the very next chapter gets into who's elder and deacon. There's even a way, I think, Mary, what you were saying, for a woman to share these concerns and communicate these things to her husband or other people in a way that's not usurping their authority, but nonetheless is, in some sense, teaching and authority in some sense. But, you know, it's like my wife can share a concern with me that really is challenging me, but at the end of the day, allow me to make a final decision, and it may even be the wrong one. She may have knew the right thing to do, and maybe she more often than not does. That she can do it in a way that doesn't usurp my authority. And I can read a book written by a woman and not feel like this principle has been violated, even though I'm learning from that book that was written by a woman. So I think we have to understand these things in proper balance, proper perspective, and understand especially that these things are about, chiefly about this functional leadership in the organized church. So, Sarah, did you have a question? Okay, well, actually, Trudy, ask your question on verse 15 first, because we're running out of time here.
Yeah, it's, nevertheless, shall be saved in childbearing as you continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I think a really good scripture to balance that is 1 Corinthians 7:34. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So it sort of balances it, that people that are overemphasized, well, unless you're married and having kids, you know, if you're not doing it God's way. Right over here, he's saying, you know, if you can remain single, it's even better.
And let me interrupt you for sake of time, because we're 2 minutes past time. That was the exact same verse I had written down to complement it. And I think that's right. I don't think save here means like in the sense of going to heaven or hell per se. I think it's saying here that a woman's godly calling to be a mother and a husband is a normal, acceptable calling such that she doesn't have to be an elder to be pleasing to God. And yet we have to balance that same statement out with what Trudy said. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's better for a woman not to marry, but to devote herself fully to the Lord. And so I think this is just the point you would take out here is that if you are a mother and a wife, know that you can serve the Lord in that context. I think that's how I would. There's been probably hundreds of different viewpoints on that one verse, a lot of ink spilt on it, but I think that's kind of how I take it as well. That there is something good about being a mother, though, also know, Paul says, there's something good about choosing to be single for the Lord. So women don't have to just be having babies to please the Lord is a fair compliment. So we're way out of time here. We'll continue this up next week, and I'll open it up asking if there are more questions on this passage and subject. So let's pray.